On this Easter morning, let's open our Bibles together to Mark chapter 16. And if you are looking for Mark 16 in the church Bible, which is the Bible up under the chair in front of you, you'll find it on page 853. Of our five senses, the five ways that we experience this world, that is our ability to hear, our ability to see, our ability to smell, our ability to taste, our ability to touch. Our sense of smell may be the one that we would seem to find the most unimportant. That's least important to us sometimes. In fact, not long ago I read a news story about a survey that asked 7,000 people that if you could only pick two, keep two of these following five items, which two would you keep and which three would you sacrifice? And the five items were these: your cosmetics, your car, your passport, your phone, and your sense of smell. Basically, half of the respondents just immediately sacrificed their sense of smell. You know, smelling might be important, but it's not as important as my hairspray. So, you know, it's got to go, that kind of thing. But scientists tell us that of those five senses, your sense of smell is the only one that is piped directly into the emotional center and the memory center of the brain. The other four senses have to be processed by the brain first. The other four senses, when they send their signals, they go to this part of your brain called the thalamus, and then the thalamus sends them to other parts of the brain to be interpreted, but not smell. Smell is piped right in. You sniff a crayon, and you're just immediately transported back to the memories and the emotions of childhood. You catch a whiff of pipe smoke, and your heart and your mind immediately fill with visions of your grandfather. That's my experience with pipe smoke anyway. But that's the way God made it. Smell is distinct from seeing and from tasting and from all the others that I can't remember right now. But smelling is distinct from all those. The most moving example of that I think I've ever seen came from a documentary on the Titanic. I'm about to explain this little clip to you, but if you're interested later in seeing this clip, it's easy to find. Go to YouTube and search under Titanic perfume bottles. But here's what's going on. There's this Titanic researcher who's looking at the camera, and he says this: "The one thing I'll remember about Titanic artifacts until the day I die is when the Saafeld perfume vials came up." Little historical footnote, Adolf Saafeld was a German chemist, and at one point in his career, he was overseeing the marketing of this line of perfume fragrances, and that's what he was doing when he purchased a first-class ticket aboard the Titanic, and he boarded the Titanic with over 60 perfume vials, just little vials about that big, that he was hoping to use to open a new line of business in America. So the Titanic researcher, that's what he's talking about. "The one thing I'll remember about Titanic artifacts until the day I die is when the Saafeld perfume vials came up. When you recover stuff from the Titanic, it's wet, it's rusty, and it's rotten. And the smell that comes off of it is perfectly alien, perfectly fetid. You know it's a kind of death you have never experienced. And so the lab is kind of unpleasant. And then all of a sudden, someone opens up this leather satchel, and out comes the fragrance of heaven. It's all these flowers and fruity flavors, and it's delicious. It's the most wonderful thing you've ever had. It was just a completely overwhelming experience. It was like all of a sudden," and when he says this, his hand is floating in the air, "all of a sudden, the fragrance of heaven." And at that point, his voice gets choked with emotion, and he's straining for words. The fragrance of heaven cutting loose in the room. And so instead of being surrounded by all of these dead things," and again he gets emotional, "for those few minutes, the ship was alive again." And then he bows his head and just completely breaks down with weeping. The power of the emotion center of the brain and memory. Now let's take that picture that he gave us. Let's blow that picture up big, and let's transpose that picture from just the picture of the Titanic. Let's make it this morning a picture of humanity at large, the whole of humanity. Ever since Genesis chapter 4, ever since the demise of Abel, one of the sons of Adam and Eve, this has been the story of humanity. The smell of death. Perfectly alien, as that researcher said, and it is. We have forgotten this because everybody we know dies, but we were not made to die. God, in his original created intention for us, did not include death. Death has come into this world because we brought sin into this world, and the wages of sin is death. We were not made to die. It's a perfectly alien smell. That perfectly alien, he said, perfectly fetid, it's unpleasant to be surrounded by all these dead things, but that's the story of humanity. But what if death simply did not stick to one man? What if one man came back up the way those Saffeld perfume vials came back up after nearly 89 years on the bottom of the ocean floor? What if one man came back up from the dead with the fragrance of heaven? Would that not be, as the researcher described it, delicious, the most wonderful thing you've ever had, a completely overwhelming experience? Would it not be the case that the whole ship of humanity, or at least that part of the ship that is united to that one man, that they could be made alive again? On the back of your worship guide this morning, there's a quote by Philip Yancey. You can look at it if you like. I'm about to read it to you. There are two ways to look at human history. One way is to focus on the wars and the violence and the tragedy and death. From such a point of view, Easter seems a fairy tale exception. But there's another way to look at the world. If I take Easter as the starting point, the one incontrovertible fact about how God treats those whom he loves, then human history becomes the contradiction and Easter a preview of ultimate reality. And then he says this, I love this, hope then flows like lava beneath the crust of daily life. Hope then flows like lava beneath the crust of daily life. The whole of Christianity rests upon the truth of our passage this morning. And the rest of the Bible, after our passage this morning, regards the resurrection as the indisputable proof that the Bible's message about Jesus of Nazareth is true. And it also regards the resurrection as the basis of this fragrance of life, this aroma of life, of heaven, that the Bible says, remember our earlier reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible says that this aroma can be smelled on the lives of believers. That is true because of what we read in our passage this morning. Please stand. We are in Mark chapter 16. We begin in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Let's pray. Lord, may the whole earth hear this message that we speak of this morning and all that fills it, all that fills the earth. Lord, may the world give attention to this hope that we speak of this morning and all that comes of this hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This last week, being spring break week, my family and I tried to do a couple of fun things. One fun thing we did is we went to the movie theaters, just like old days, and saw a real movie at a big theater. It was the new animated movie that's out in the theaters right now, which I thought was unmistakably okay. I thought it was okay. But going to the movie theater on Easter sermon writing week for me and seeing an animated movie reminded me of one of my all-time favorite animated movies, and that would be Beauty and the Beast. Children, you remember Beauty and the Beast? And adults, I'm sure many of you have seen it as well. Let's think about that movie for just a second. We have this hideous beast, and he is imprisoned in this isolation. And he's imprisoned in this isolation because he's under the power of a dark spell. But he's longing, he's always longing for a decisive transformation out from under the power of that dark spell. But the longer he lives, the more and more unlikely it seems that that is going to happen. But then this pure beauty enters into his life, and the irrational love that this pure beauty has for him ends up breaking the curse. And once the curse is broken, the longed-for transformation, decisive transformation, is granted, and true humanity is restored, just like it's just amazing. And that's a wonderful story. It's not just a wonderful story by itself, it's also a reflection of the Christian story. That's our story. Let's think about that in terms of our story. Sin and death have made us hideous. Absolutely hideous. It's what we do, what we're capable of doing and saying and thinking, it's hideous. Beast-like. We are now beast-like in our sin. And isolated, imprisoned in this isolation in many ways because of this dark spell that has ruled over this world ever since Genesis chapter 3. But then the glory and the beauty of Christ enters into the world, and his irrational love for us, his irrational sacrifice for us, breaks the curse, and then the longed for decisive transformation is granted to us. Our true humanity is restored. That's our story. Let's look at our story again this morning. Because the story of which we speak this morning, this is the only source of real hope in this world that we have, both in life and in death. This is the only source of real hope that we have. The Easter story begins with a descent into a tomb of despair. That's how it always begins. A descent into a tomb of despair. How many of us can fully appreciate how utterly crushed the expectations of the disciples were this morning? Think about it. Just 1 week ago, Palm Sunday, adoring crowds everywhere, pressing in upon them, hailing Jesus as King. That was 1 week ago, Palm Sunday. Then Friday, 3 days ago, mocking crowds, insulting Jesus as a fraud. And everything just began to fall apart at a dizzying pace. Over the last few days, they had this intimate table fellowship dinner among friends. And then betrayal by one of those friends in a garden. And then this scandalous trial that happens in secret at night. And then scourging with whips. And then the crucifixion. And then darkness in the middle of the daytime. And then death. Expectations so crushed so quickly that there was no time to even process what was happening. There was no time to even properly bury Jesus. Look at verse 1. They go and buy anointing spices. They had no time to buy the anointing spices before the Sabbath began on Friday at sundown. So they after the Sabbath is over on Saturday at sundown, they go and buy these anointing spices. So they're going to place them on the burial cloths that surround the body of Jesus. You know why they do that? They do that to ward off the hateful stench of death. Remember the Titanic researcher? The worst stench in this world, sin and death. And this is the last duty of honor in the ancient world to a loved one. When they have passed, this is the last thing you do for them. You anoint the burial cloths around that person with spices to ward off the hateful stench of death. So, when these women, early this morning, when they approach the tomb, each step heavy with the weight of all these crushed expectations. They're realizing as they approach it that in their bewilderment and in their grief, they haven't even planned for the fact that there's going to be this huge, heavy stone covering the tomb. And so verse 3, they were saying to one another, who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? You see here that when they went to the tomb this morning, they went there with no expectation of resurrection. Which is important to say, and it's important to say for a few different reasons. One reason it's important to say is because sometimes, especially around this time of year, around Easter, you will hear various skeptics assert that in the ancient world, people just believed in resurrection all the time. People just believed in resurrection left and right. You know, it's just something that happens sometimes. Because in the ancient world, they didn't know as much about death as we modern people know about death. And so, you know, yeah, Bob might have died last week, but he might be back for this week's poker game. So, you know, dilly men still. You know, that kind of thing. What utter nonsense. Complete and absolute nonsense. You know, sometimes a skeptic will say something that really deserves to be weighed and thought through and carefully processed and all that. This is not one of those occasions. Let me just kind of bat this one away for us this morning. People in the ancient world, they knew far more about death than you do. Or than I do. Far more about death. We hide death. We anesthetize death. When death happens to our people, we want it to happen over there across town in a sterile room in that big building that we call the hospital. That's where we want it to happen. In the ancient world, it happened in the home. Death was up close and death was personal. And when it happened in your home, there weren't these mysterious somebodies that you could call and get them to come and take care of this. The family took care of this. Everybody in the ancient world knows that nobody comes back from the dead. No one had an expectation of resurrection. In fact, look at verse 8. I didn't read verse 8 earlier because I was saving it for right now. In verse 8, you see that even after an angel from heaven announces to these people that Jesus is risen from the dead, what is their response, by the way? When an angel from heaven announces Jesus is risen, do they say, well, of course, silly, that just happens sometimes to special people, and Jesus was very special, of course, you know. No, what do they, how do they respond? In verse 8, they fled, trembling, astonished, saying nothing to anyone because they were afraid. They can't process this, and they can't process it because it's completely foreign to anything they know about death. And I remind you again, they knew far more about death than you do, or that I do. As we said earlier, the Easter story always begins with this starkly honest account about a descent into a tomb of despair. And in Mark, particularly, that story always ends very abruptly, just as a narrative. If you read the Bible, you've probably noticed that when you're reading Matthew and Luke and John, things feel kind of resolved and all tied together. But when you read Mark, you get to the end of Mark, and it doesn't feel as firmly resolved. It doesn't feel as firmly tied together. It ends kind of abruptly. It just, things feel like they're just kind of left hanging in the air a little bit. And the reason that is written that way in Mark is because it is posing an open question to the reader. And this is going to be our very important question for today. Whether or not we will believe the promise that Jesus uttered throughout his ministry. About halfway through his ministry, he started to tell his disciples, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to lawless and sinful men. They will kill me. But on the third day, I will rise again. And if that happens in Mark, the gospel ends rather abruptly. And that abrupt ending is inviting the question, did I believe Jesus? Do I believe him now? Do I dare to believe this? That the epitaph on other men's graves might say something like, here lies so-and-so. But the epitaph on Jesus' tomb, if we can even speak of it that way, the epitaph on his tomb is given to us right there in the middle of verse 6. He has risen. He is not here. Do you believe that? And if you do believe that, has it changed everything for you? I said earlier that not many of us may be able to fully appreciate just how utterly crushed the expectations of the disciples were on this Sunday morning, early morning. But it's still the case that all of us are eventually going to deal with crushed expectations. Some of us have memories of them in our past right now. Others of us are living right now. Right now, life has handed you a bouquet of crushed expectations. And if you're not living it right now, you will. It's coming. In the future, life will hand you a bouquet of crushed expectations. And when that happens, remember this. Remember that Christianity is not a fairy tale, as Philip Yancey said, sometimes it may seem to unbelievers. Although Christianity deals with all the same topics that are represented in our fairy tales, because our fairy tales deal with our deepest human longings. Beauty and the Beast, even that modern-day fairy tale that's playing right now that I think is decisively okay. Christianity is not a fairy tale. Christianity is not an emotional crutch for the weak, as is sometimes alleged. In fact, Christianity insists that if you want to be a Christian, you need to learn how to be brutally honest about this world and about your place in this world. Christianity insists that there is no room for you to spare yourself certain truths because these truths hurt your feelings or something like that. If you want to be a Christian, you must be brutally honest about this world and your place in this world. And yet, as they descend into this dark despair of the tomb, as real as the experience of their crushed expectations may be, what they encounter that morning in the tomb is even more real. It is more real than our crushed expectations. They discover that morning that hope that Philip Yancey speaks of, that hope that flows like lava beneath the crust of daily life. That is hope for everybody, because Jesus' resurrection from the dead is not just this weird thing that just happened to him personally somehow. Jesus' resurrection from the dead means hope and salvation for this whole world. Long imprisoned in isolation under this dark spell ever since Genesis chapter 3, but when Jesus, who is God in the flesh, the Son of God, the anointed Savior of sinners, he is the risen king of this world, the rightful king of this world. When he breaks the curse over this world and walks out of that tomb, he is bringing with him, for all who are united with him by faith, he's bringing with him resurrection unto life and restoration of hope, a hope that flows like lava beneath the crust of daily life. Look on the front of your worship guide if you'd like. There's a quote there by B.B. Warfield. Let me read that one to you. Had he not emerged from the tomb, all our hopes, all our salvation would be lying dead with him unto this day. But as we see him issue from the grave, we see ourselves issue with him in newness of life. Now we know that his shoulders were strong enough to bear the burden that was laid upon them. You know what burden was laid upon the shoulders of Christ? The sin and death of this whole world. His shoulders were strong enough to bear the burden that was laid upon them, and that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. The resurrection of Christ is thus the indispensable evidence of his completed work and his accomplished redemption. I had a conversation with a lady not too long ago. This is a dear Christian lady, godly lady, wonderful Christian, a mother in Israel, and yet she is very familiar with the weight of crushed expectations in her life. She is quite familiar with the path that would take many to the tomb of despair. Quite familiar with all that. And as we were talking about some of that, this lady said this to me. She said, well, you know, I'm not going to live forever. I mean, actually, I am going to live forever. And then she went on from there. But that just froze me. You ever think about how totally weird Christian conversation sounds in a restaurant to unbelievers who may be surrounding the conversation and hearing statements like that? You ever think about how totally weird Christian conversation sounds to this world sometimes? Sometimes I've seen, as I sit at a table in a restaurant with a Christian, and we're speaking about the things of Christ, but I have seen over the shoulder of my friend the eye roll of annoyance of an unbeliever who's over there studying or doing something, looking at the computer, but can't help but overhear the conversation and just gives the eye roll of annoyance. I've seen that. And yet other times I experience this, as John Lyons and I did just this last week as we had breakfast together at IHOP. We're sitting down at IHOP and enjoying our breakfast, and we're talking together about the things of Christ. And then after our breakfast is over, it's time to go back to work. We get ready to leave, and the server informs us that this person who is in the booth over here beside you, they've left now. They left a while back, but they insisted upon paying for your breakfast this morning, both of you. And isn't that exactly what our earlier reading this morning was all about? Not paying for somebody's pancakes, though that's awesome. And I fully approve of that. That was fantastic. But our earlier reading from 2 Corinthians 2, Christ is always leading us in triumphal procession out of the dark tomb of despair. And as we follow him in this way, we are spreading the fragrance of heaven. You remember what the Titanic researcher said? Instead of being surrounded by all these dead things, it's the fragrance of heaven, heaven cutting loose. As in Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 2, it's the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ that is being spread by believers everywhere, at IHOP and everywhere else. Now, to some, that comes across as the aroma of Christ to God. It's the fragrance from life to life. And to others, it comes across as the fragrance from death to death, and you get the eye roll of annoyance. But this hope that flows like lava beneath the crust of daily life that we're talking about this morning, it is all firmly rooted in, and it is only rooted in, the epitaph of Christ's grave. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is not here. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, has it changed everything for you? Believer, as you follow Christ, as you hope in Christ, you are spreading the fragrance of heaven within this perfectly alien, perfectly fetid world of death. How are we spreading the fragrance of heaven? Well, let's talk about a couple of ways. One, we bear witness to all that the cross of Jesus Christ has revealed to us about the magnitude of our debt to God, the magnitude of our helplessness before God. God is holy. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. God has a sense of justice that absolutely will not tolerate evil. And so he has sworn by his own name, he has sworn that one day all that is wrong, all that is sinful, all that is evil in this world will be put right. And when he makes that promise to us, he's not just talking about the evil that's out there. He's also talking about the evil that's in here, in the hearts of unglorified believers. It's not just the brokenness that's out there, but it's the brokenness in our lives as well. He says it is all going to be judged one way or the other. But we also bear witness to all that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us about the magnitude of God's grace and the depths of his love, that he would choose in Jesus Christ to take upon his own shoulders the burden and the brokenness of this world, that he would choose himself to bear the consequences of a world that has rebelled against him. The world rebels against him, and he bears the consequences, including our own contributions to that rebellion. We bear witness to this world that in the cross of Jesus Christ, God is being true to both his holiness, to utterly judge all evil, and he's also being true to his love, that he will carry that evil. He himself will bear that evil to judgment upon himself. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he means that he has paid for that infinite debt of our sin. But then remember his epitaph. He has risen. He is not here. That good news, that gospel, that is the aroma, that's the fragrance of heaven that we are here to spread. May we proclaim it in all that we do. To some, it's going to come across as the aroma of life, and sometimes they're going to pay for your pancakes. Others, it's going to come across as the aroma of death, and sometimes they're going to roll their eyes or more. As Spurgeon said, famous pastor said, "The brilliant sunshine will moisten the wax, and it will harden the clay." And it's the same way with the gospel. We're not responsible for how this person or that person responds to the gospel, but we are responsible to proclaim it. Christ is risen. He is not here. That changes everything. And every Lord's Day here at DPC, we talk about the ways that it has changed everything. Let's pray. We praise you, O Lord, that the grave is not the end of the story, that beyond the cross of Jesus, there is a resurrection, there is a living hope, which is why your servant Peter, who is beautifully singled out for special encouragement in our scriptures today after his bitter failures the night of Jesus' arrest, it's why he opens his epistle with this prayer. And we make this prayer our prayer to you this morning, Easter morning. Blessed be you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by your power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.